the role of the Supreme Lord is also very special. Quantitatively, Rupa Goswami gives 64 qualities for Krishna, and the jiva gets about 50 qualities. This, of course, is, we can't say it's exact because the Lord's qualities are unlimited, but to give some sort of comparison and to show that the gradation of living entities, we have such a system. So Krishna has 64 qualities, Vishnu has 60 qualities, and Jiva can have 50 qualities, and Shiva and some of the Devatas can have 55 qualities. This is the hierarchy, so to speak. And so therefore we cannot say that everyone's equal. So the Jiva can never become God, because inherently he can only have 50 qualities. He cannot have 64 qualities, or 50 qualities. So, this oneness, if we talk about oneness, it cannot be absolute oneness, because these positions are eternal. 64 qualities is eternal in Krishna, and 50 qualities is eternal in the Jiva. And it does not change. The Jiva cannot increase his qualities. So, by means of this, we can understand that, for there is some hierarchy. Krishna at the top, and Vishnu, and then Shiva, and then Devatas, and then regular jivas. Brahma. Between 50 and 55. So, of course, we put Krishna, let's just speak of Krishna and Vishnu as the same. So, Vishnu or Krishna, they are considered as Ishvara, or Supreme Lord. They are independent, and they are complete. And of course, they are fully conscious, full of knowledge, Satchidananda. And they are eternally manifest in the spiritual realm. The difference between Krishna and Vishnu is a difference in the sweetness. Quality of sweetness is different. There's an increase in sweetness in Krishna as compared to Vishnu. And that sweetness is defined in four ways. In terms of form, in other words, of course, Vishnu's form is very, very beautiful. Even Shiva's form is very beautiful also. Very, very beautiful. But Vishnu's form is special. We see descriptions in Bhagavatam of Vishnu. Very, very beautiful. But Krishna, his beauty is a little special. It's madhurya, or sweet. And why? Because his form is youth. He's halfway in between. He's not an adult. He's not small. He's kind of in between. And that has a very special sweetness in it, where he's young. So we call his form his madhurya rupa. His rupa, or his form, is very, very sweet. It's different from Vishnu's form. Moreover, that form is not like that of a king. Vishnu's form, he's decorated with his crown and jewels and everything, and he has weapons in his hand. Krishna doesn't have that. Krishna is dressed very informally, like a cowherd boy, with a turban on his head. And flowers decorating a set of jewels with a buffalo horn in his belt, flute in his hand, and maybe he's got some mud smeared all over his body or something, with colored earth, painting his face with colored earth, things like that. Peacock feather in his hair. So his beauty is more informal than that of Vishnu. So this gives rise to more intimate affection. It's a stimulus for intimacy rather than grandeur. So that's why we say it's a very sweet form. Vishnu's form is also beautiful, but Krishna's is sweet. So his form is sweet. And he plays the flute. He does not have any weapons. Vishnu holds weapons to save the devotees and protect them and annihilate the demons. But Krishna doesn't hold any weapons at all. He simply plays on his flute. And the sound of that flute conquers everybody. He doesn't have to use his club. He simply blows on his flute, and the sound of that flute is so attractive that everybody sings. So it's a very sweet music coming out of Krishna. Very, very attractive. Very enchanting. So he has a sweet flute. Venu Madhuri is there. And though Vishnu also is surrounded by devotees, those devotees, the majority of them are in Dasya Rasa. And the Dasya Rasa is in the Aishwarya mode. They realize that Vishnu is God, and therefore they respect him with great reverence. With Krishna, because there's more intimacy there, there's scope for more types of relationships than this Dasya. So there's no Aishwarya mode or no reverence with Krishna, because the mood is intimacy. So that intimacy allows different types of relationships, such as the Vatsalya relationship, where people act, the devotees act as mother and father to Krishna. They are superior to Krishna. So that idea of reverence for God is not there in that relationship. They think Krishna is their child, and they have to protect him. Not that the Lord protects me. I protect the Lord. So it's different. And that the relationship is very intimate, because one is not thinking of the Lord as God at that point. So we have a relationship like Vatsalya Rasa. Then we have, of course, Satya, where equal. God and the jiva become equal. But the only way they can do that is if the devotee doesn't see God as God, sees him as a friend. So in intimate relationship, one sees Krishna as an equal, not as God. And therefore, Krishna can play with his friends, and sometimes Krishna is defeated by his friends. Sometimes Krishna has to carry his friends on his shoulder because he loses in the game. So this is not available in realization of Vishnu. You can never jump on Vishnu's shoulders. No one would think of doing that in Vaikuntha. So, but this is available with Krishna and with his friends. And even the Dasya, the servants, Krishna has servants also who act as servants. They're not equal, they act as inferiors and they serve Krishna. But that servant, that Dasya Rasa and with Krishna is different from that in Vaikuntha with Vishnu. Because there's no regard for him as the Supreme Lord still in that relationship as servant. And of course then with Krishna we have the conjugal relationship, Sringara Rasa or Madhurya Rasa, that is the gopis of Krishna. So in Vaikuntha it is limitedly available with Lakshmi and Vishnu, but not available for other jivas. But it's available with Krishna. But still there's a difference, because even Lakshmi regards Vishnu as Supreme Lord and respects him as God. But the gopis don't see Krishna as God. They see him as simply their lover. So therefore there's the devotees, there's all the devotees around Krishna are within this sweetness. Various types of devotees are there, and they all are pervaded by sweetness in the relationship with Krishna. And so that is not there with Krishna. And then the last quality is that Krishna's activities is lila. They're also madhurya. Vishnu also has lila in Vaikuntha, and all the devotees experience prema through that. But with Krishna, the leelas are much more variegated, and through those leelas he displays these different madhurya rasas, these different intimate relationships and tastes. And these are not available with Vishnu. Vishnu only has odd reverence in all those relationships, and all of the activities or leelas also in Aishwarya Muni. But with Krishna, they are in Madhurya Muni. And of course, one of the supreme act of leelas of Krishna is the Rasa Leela. For the devotees in Sringara Rasa, that is the gopis. And even Lakshmi could not enter into that. Lakshmi wanted to enter into the Rasa Leela, but she could not go in. Her mood was the wrong mood. So all the leelas of Krishna are sweet. Madhurya Leela. And Vishnu's are covered with Aishwarya. Awareness that Vishnu is God. So these are the four special qualities of Krishna. But nevertheless, Vishnu is also regarded as the Supreme Lord. He is also regarded as the Supreme Lord with 60 qualities. Among which we have those qualities, in, because Jivas have 50 qualities and like Shiva has 55 qualities. So what distinguishes Vishnu from Shiva and others is that Vishnu has the ability to manifest the material world without effort. In other words, the Supreme Lord is the one who can manifest spiritual and material worlds. So that distinguishes Vishnu from Shiva and others. So the Jiva, unlike the Lord, is not completely independent. He has some free will, but he is not completely independent. He is dependent on the Lord at all times. And he's not complete. He is called Amsa, or Vibhinamsa, separated part. So he cannot exist by himself. Even in this material world, we think we're separate from the Lord, but actually we're not, because the Paramatma is there to fulfill all of our desires. On our own, we cannot fulfill our desires. The Lord is there to help us fulfill our desires, even in this material world. So we're never independent of the Lord. Even though we have some qualities, that is 50 qualities, which are like those of the Lord, still, we can never operate independently of the Lord. So the jivas are always the servants of the Lord. They're always dependent upon the Lord. They can never act independently. The jivas manifest themselves in the spiritual world and in the material world, but when they're in the material world, they're subject to happiness and distress and maya. The Lord is never in that position. He can manifest himself in the spiritual world or the material world also, but he is never covered by maya. The Lord is different. So the jiva, or the jivanamsa, the separated part, can get covered over by matter. But Lord cannot. So the devatas and the jivas manifest 50 qualities. The devatas can manifest those in a greater degree, but even they cannot manifest those 50 qualities even completely. Only the Supreme Lord can manifest those 50 qualities completely. So even though we can manifest 50 qualities, we do not manifest in the same degree that Vishnu or Krishna does. Because we're only amsas. We're only parts. So what is Shiva's position? Shiva has 55 qualities. Sometimes he is considered Ishvara, because he's not a particle like us. He's different. So he's considered to be an expansion of Vishnu. But though he's an expansion of Vishnu, he acts as a servant of Vishnu. He doesn't act independently of Vishnu. He doesn't act like Vishnu as the independent whole. He acts as a servant of Vishnu. And he is manifested for this material world, manifesting the material world, producing the material world. So he's functionally present in relation to the material world. So he creates the material world and destroys the material world. then he's described as having a position between the material world and the spiritual world, not in the spiritual world, in between. Because he manifests the material world. We can say that he is the form of Vishnu who directly contacts matter for manifestation. Sometimes we think that Vishnu does this, but Vishnu expands as Shiva and then Shiva does this. He's the one that immediately contacts Prakriti. So for that reason, he's considered different from Vishnu, because he is in direct contact with material energy. Vishnu is apart from it. But he's not equated with the Jiva also. He's not the Lord, but he's not the Jiva. So in Brahma Samhita, of course, we have the example of the milk and the yogurt. Milk is like Vishnu, and Shiva is like the yogurt. They're kind of the same, but qualities are also different. The quality of milk is different from the quality of yogurt. Though essentially the same substance. So therefore Vishnu's transformation of Vishnu for manifestation of the material worlds. Vishnu, whether the material worlds are there or not, he exists. So to chant the holy name properly, we do have to have a clear conception of the Supreme Lord, who he is. When we say Krishna's name, we have to understand who is that Krishna. Don't mistake him for Shiva or Jiva or anything else. What are some of the misconceptions? We will think that Vishnu has a form like everyone in our experience, that is a material form, and his form is temporary. Vishnu is a temporary person like us. We can think that. If we're a little more respectful, we'll think that Vishnu is just like a devata, more powerful than us, but a devata who's also in the material world. So we'll equate Vishnu with devatas. He has more power than us, but we won't put him above the devatas. We'll put him on the same level of all the other devatas. We're supplying material things to us. So in other words, we'll put Vishnu in the material world, but with more power. So that is a misconception, because inherently Vishnu is different from the devatas. Devatas are also jivas, and they have a function in the material world. Vishnu is not a jiva, and he's independent of the material world. Though he appears in the material world, he's independent of it. The devatas are not. So therefore it's offensive to put Vishnu down to material level. Another misconception is, yes, we accept Vishnu and the devatas, but higher than that is the impersonal Brahman. And ultimately everybody dissolves into the impersonal Brahman. So that is also offensive to think that Brahman is higher than the personality of God. Another misconception is to think that, okay, we'll accept Vishnu as supreme, but we will also accept the devatas as supreme. We'll put them all up. Put them all in the transcendental world. It's also a misconception. Because as we see, the devatas are only jivas. And their powers are limited. So you cannot put them up all on the same level. Make them all into God. So we can bring them all down, put them all in the material world, or we can put them all up and put them all in the spiritual world. Both are incorrect. So we can't put the devatas artificially up into a category they don't belong, nor can we bring Vishnu down into the material category. Nor can we put Brahman above everybody. Another misconception is to think that Vishnu is yes, we'll accept Vishnu is supreme, but since the devatas are his servants, we should go through the servants. So therefore we should worship the servants, the devatas, in order to worship Vishnu. So a lot of people give that argument. Well, I can't worship the devatas because they're also devotees. So if we should worship the devotees, we can go to Vishnu. So why is that incorrect? That's incorrect because the Lord himself says it is better to worship me directly than to worship the devatas. We can worship the devatas as and respect the devatas as servants of the Supreme Lord. But we cannot exclude Vishnu from the worship completely. They'll only worship the servant. Just like even we respect the devotees, but we can't say, I'm not going to worship Krishna, I'm only going to worship the devotees, or I'm only going to worship Guru and not Krishna. We can't say that. So, yes, one can worship the devotees as servants of the Lord and respect them as servants of the Lord, but we also have to worship the Supreme Lord and respect them. And another thing is to think that Vishnu and his name are separate. The name is simply material. We'll accept Vishnu, but we won't accept the name as spiritual. It's separate. Or when we call out the name of Vishnu, actually it's not equal to Vishnu. This makes Vishnu material. Just like in the material world, we have names which are temporary. They are not actually the object. Cup is not equal to this, actually. It's only a temporary designation. So we think that Vishnu, okay, Vishnu is a name, but Vishnu is different from that. That means we're accepting Vishnu as a material entity with a material name. So that is also wrong. So therefore we have to understand the correct position of the Supreme Lord. And when we chant, we have to have that conception. Otherwise we get different effects. So it is therefore wrong to worship the devotees and say, through the devotees I can get to Vishnu. We shouldn't do that. And we should not think that we can worship Vishnu and then later on we're going to enter into the person of Brahman. So it is not, of course, Vishnu is both. Vishnu is impersonal and personal. Impersonal realization is a representation of Vishnu. But it's incomplete. And in our Chintavedic-based philosophy, we say, yes, the Lord is impersonal, but he's also personal. He's both things. And we should realize that Vishnu, his name, and his qualities and activities are inseparable. They're all absolute. God has a personality. That personality is part of God. We cannot pull it apart from God and say his name is separate from him or his qualities are separate from him. They're all one thing. And therefore, through the name, we can actually approach the Lord. We can realize the Lord through the name. As for our conduct, what do? We should only worship Vishnu or Krishna. And if we want to respect devatas or pitras, any other entity, we can do that by offering the prasad of Vishnu to those personalities. We don't offer them first. We offer to them second. And by doing so, the devotees will be satisfied. They'll be satisfied if they get the prasadam of the Lord, because they're devotees of the Lord. So they will accept the prasadam and be satisfied with that. Though we accept that supreme position of Vishnu, at the same time, we should not criticize the devotees. When we say that we are Vishnu supreme, that doesn't mean we blaspheme the devotees. Accepting the supremacy of the Lord doesn't mean we have to criticize everybody else. That also becomes an offense. We looked in the Nectar of Devotion, that's one of the offenses, to blaspheme the devotees. So we should respect the devotees. One of the angas of devotion, I think number 18, that we should not criticize the devotees. So though they are in a secondary position, we don't disrespect them also. We understand they are servants of the Lord. And we should not criticize the scriptures which glorify them. And we should not accept prasadam which is directly offered to devotees, because that's the wrong procedure. It was offered to Vishnu and then to the devotees, and then we can accept it. We should not accept things which are offered directly to devotees. salt in this way, in chanting, we have to understand who was actually supreme and understand that the name of Krishna is not on a material level, on a spiritual level, and distinct from all devatas and jivas, or even Shiva. The name is equal to the Supreme Lord and invokes the spiritual potency of the Lord. If we do that, if we have a proper understanding, then the name becomes powerful. If we commit this offense, then what is the remedy? The remedy is we have to understand our mistake, be repentant for that, and have proper understanding of who is Vishnu or Krishna. And of course, constantly chant the name with that proper understanding. So we see that though the name is all-powerful and complete, if we have misconceptions about the Supreme Lord, or even the Holy Name and its potencies, for instance, the eighth offense is considered like karma kanda, it's only a material process, or to speculate on the Holy Name, or to think it's imaginary, the powers of the Holy Name. So we have these conceptions in our mind, then the potency of the name is lost. Though it is absolute, because our mind is covered over, the potency of the name is lost. It's not there for us. We don't get the effect. And when we do have the proper understanding, then the name becomes very powerful. And if we have faith in the Holy Name that is spiritual, then it becomes spiritual. And if we think the name is material, then it loses potency for us. At least we get covered over. Because we commit aparad. And then the name has no effect on us. So we can say with faith and with proper knowledge and understanding, then the name becomes very, very potent. So any question there?
The name get covered over, or do we get covered over?
Well, it's like the sun in the sky, and the clouds are there. We see the sun is covered in the one sense, or the earth is covered. It doesn't really matter, but anyway, the potency is lost due to our material coverings. The potency is lost, for us at least. It may be there, because the sun is all-powerful in any case, but the obstruction and tricks for us, we don't get the effect. And it's not Krishna's responsibility that the cloud is there. It's our responsibility that we have the ignorance. It's not Krishna's fault. When we remove the ignorance, then the power is there. So we can say it's our coverings which create loss of effect. If the offenses are serious, let's say you have no faith in the Lord, and you really think that the Lord is actually a material entity, and the devotees are all rascals, and things like that, and devotional process is only some sort of funny illusion, won't have any effect. You're preaching. But if you have some sincerity, but you have some misconceptions, let's say, that you do have real great sincerity, still has some effect. And it's only an ignorance that you commit the offense, and of course it still has effect. But it's better, of course, obviously a better knowledge, or you have real correct knowledge, then of course it's even more effective. And your understanding of the name is correct, and it definitely has more potency to it. But if you have faith, real genuine faith, that in itself gives some potency to your preaching, even if you do have mistakes or ignorance or whatever. But of course, the stronger the faith, then the stronger the effect. That is why the definition of the Uttamadhikari in Vaidhi Bhakti is that he has deep knowledge of God, and he can use it with great skill. Logic. He can use logic with great skill in connecting all the facts of Shastra together. And then his faith becomes very deep. And consequently, he can persuade people to accept Krishna, because the faith is deep.
The name is Krishna Bhava, but
Krishna and Krishna. That's only a let's say local dialect and stuff like that. Of course, we try to be as correct as possible, but even if in dialects there are some different pronunciations, still, it is good. If we mean the Supreme Lord, our intention is there to respect the Lord, then still the potency is still there.
We shouldn't take this to South Africa. How do we actually say it when you go to
some? They give us the prasadam of Shiva or Durga. You can take the prasadam and hold it in your hand and then pack it up and leave the temple with it so you don't have to eat it. Then you can give it to someone else. Or like that.
You try my thanks to them. You try my thanks.
Not to eat it.
Not to eat it.
No. You can give it to someone else if they want it. Or give it to the animals or something. Yes, that's what he said. So you can take the prasad, but don't eat it. Give it to someone else.
Actually, the jiva has 50 qualities, and if he happens to have a chance or this lifetime to go back home to Godhead,
yeah.
Obviously, if he cannot, you still have the maximum 50 qualities.
Yeah.
What do we do up in Vishwamata?
What do we do?
So I know with him, you're trying to become a servant.
Yeah. Yeah, according to your relationship with Krishna, you may establish a relationship with Krishna as a servant, or as a friend, or as a parent, or as a lover. So according to the different types of services for each of those rasas, or those relationships. So for instance, as a friend of Krishna, their service is to play with Krishna. They go in the field and they play with Krishna. They play games together. They herd the cows together. They help Krishna, you know, take care of the calves and the cows, and they milk the cows with Krishna. Huh? And they go in the forest and hunt for fruits and give it to Krishna. They do such activities. Whereas if one is a parent of Krishna, then one washes Krishna, helps him brush his teeth, puts his clothes on, cooks food for Krishna. Like this, that's the service in the spiritual world. So according to one's relationship, then one of the different types of service. And it operates on a daily schedule. Every day you wake up and you do the service for Krishna according to his lila, his pastimes. How do we know the relationship? As one develops in devotional service, then we become purified, we go up to Nishtha or whatever, then Ruchi, Asakti, etc. As we go through like Ruchi and Asakti, then your attraction to Krishna is quite prominent, because Ruchi means taste and Asakti means attachment. And then we get the bhava from there. And then bhava states actually do have actual experience of Krishna, direct experience of Krishna. Though it's temporary, you have some direct experience of Krishna. So in the Ruchi and Asakti stage, which is approaching that, gradually your attraction to Krishna will become very particular, in a particular way. So we say rasa begins, tendency begins to manifest there, and it's more manifest in bhava stage, where we actually see Krishna and do service for Krishna internally. So it's a gradual manifestation according to, you know, development for sadhana. It may manifest, of course, even in sadhana bhakti suddenly, by the mercy of the Lord or the devotees also can, that relationship. Then the other way it manifests is in raganuga. And through raganuga, you develop a certain eagerness to serve Krishna in a particular manner of one of the associates of Krishna, like the parents or the gopis or friend or whatever. And one has a very strong loba or attachment or greed to attain such a type of relationship. Then you enter raganuga bhakti. And according to that particular person you choose as the, you know, ideal person, say Sakya Rasa or something, then you begin cultivating that Sakaramasa and Raghunam Swami. So it's a sadhana at that stage. It's not manifest as such, but it's a sadhana to attain such a relationship. That's also a relation to Krishna as father. That's manifested, for instance, in Dwarka, where the Krishna has sons. He has 10 sons by each of his 16,108 queens. And they're the sons. It's considered like a secondary relationship, a type of dasya.
What about you try to talk
about
grandfather
Dishana
with this
two
rasas? How does that operate?
There are variations in the rasas, like secondary rasas also mixing in like that. Of course, that cannot manifest in with Krishna in Goloka, but it can manifest in Dwarka and other places. In Goloka Vrindavan, with Krishna, say in Vraja, but basically the five rasas are manifest, but particularly the upper four, not so much Shanta, but the upper four are manifested in relation to Krishna, and the secondary rasas operate in a very secondary way. They only support the Madhurya part of those rasas. If we have that understanding, it's okay. But usually that's not the case in temples in India. They simply offer to them and they expect them to eat it and then we take the prasad. So with that understanding, that's not the proper understanding. Of course, we have the understanding that they're offering it to the Supreme Lord. No problem with that. For us. If we offer it like that, okay, fine, we can offer it up through the devotees, and then they offer it to Krishna, and then we can take that prasadam. But technically, it's not their prasadam then. So we offer it to them, it's not their prasadam. Yeah? They're offering it to they're offering it to the Supreme Lord, so ultimately it's Vishnu prasadam. But when they offer to the devotees in India, they don't do that, they just offer directly, in most cases. There are some temples where they offer to Vishnu, and then they offer to, Shiva in the, Bhubaneswar, in a temple there, they offer to Shiva afterwards.
So we add the
We know they're servants of the Lord, but actually they haven't offered it correctly. They're taking those as supreme, those deities as supreme. So therefore, it's a wrong offering, so we shouldn't accept it because of that.
So, Maharaj, we offer the Pitras and Deva. When we offer the Pitras,
We offer to Vishnu first, okay. Then you can offer to the Pitras and Devas, etc.
After Pitras, so if you want to reach everything,
then you can take. Yeah, it's Vishnu Prasad. Like we can take the day of the Prasad if it's first offered to Vishnu. Then we can take that. In other words, it's the remnants of Vaishnavas, so we can take that. Okay. So therefore we have to understand the position of Vaishnava and give proper respect. And we have to understand the position of Vishnu also. Both of those are necessary for proper potency in the holy name. And then, we also have to give proper respect to the Shastra, or to the scriptures. What is scripture? Scripture is defined as four Vedas with the accompanying texts, like the Upanishads, 18 Puranas, Mahabharata, Ramayana, Smriti Shastras such as Manusmriti, and Pancharatra, of which there are 108 Shastras. Those are basically the, what do we call Shastra. Along with that, other works which support those conclusions of the Shastra, we also accept those. They should be approved by the Sampradaya and the Acharyas. So we accept all that as Shastras. And these commentaries and other works, like the works of the Goswamis, Chaitanya Charitamrita, we accept that as Shastra because it supports what is in the Vedas and Mahabharata, Ramayana. So that's what we accept as Shastra. So we consider these all as perfect sources of information about the Supreme Lord. This will give us proper knowledge. And it's non-different from the Supreme Lord Himself. This is the holy name is non-different from the Lord. The Shastra is also non-different from the Lord. That is what Shastra means. Why do we need the Shastra? Because this gives us perfect knowledge of God, and on our own, we have faulty perception and faulty thoughts. So we can never get that knowledge by thinking on our own or by looking around this world. We'll never get perfect knowledge about who is God. Huh? What are the faults? We have, of course, Brahm. That means mistake. Example of that is the rope and the snake. You walk out in the dark and you see some wiggly thing there, you think it's a snake. But actually, if you look at your flashlight, you see it's a piece of rope. So it's a mistake. We mistake one thing for another. That is illusion or Brahm. So this is one problem we have in the material world. We mistake one thing for another thing. It may look similar, therefore we'll think it's this thing. We may see a person who has many, does many miracles. Oh, there's God. We'll mistake a living being for God because he does the miracles. So we can come to mistakes like this, identify one thing with another, but it's not actually true. So that's a problem. Another one is, of course, that our senses are limited. Karana papa, what it's called. So we, all of our senses are limited. For instance, the eye cannot see everywhere. I cannot see beyond the wall because there's something in the way. I cannot see too far. Sight is limited. I cannot see too close. So there's limitations, and if it's dark out, I cannot see. So all of our senses are, let's say, limited by various material conditions. And we cannot escape those conditions. So this is a problem for us because the ultimate limitation of the senses, we can only see material things. We cannot see spiritual things with the senses. We cannot see spirit with matter. We have our gross senses, we have our subtle senses, they're both material. We cannot see the Lord with material senses. It's a great limitation on us. Then another one is called pramad. This actually means inattention. We may have the proper conditions for seeing, and it may be within our range of sight also. So it's not where our senses are not limited, nor is the possibility of committing a mistake because the conditions are proper. However, in spite of that, we don't see it. We don't perceive it due to inattention of the mind or inability of the senses to skip over it. That's called inattention. Conditions are proper to see, but you don't see anyway. You skip over it. That's called pramad, omission. Such as if you, sometimes you are looking for an object, you lose something, and you look all over for the object, and it's sitting right in front of you on the table or something, and you look everywhere, you think it's lost, and it's sitting there. So that's pramad. an obvious place we don't look.
What do you mean, Pramad?
Pramad.
Pramad?
No, madness. Mm-hmm. Madness or inattention. This is also one of the aparads, inattention to the holy name. Pramad. There, look at that, comes up later. The last one is viparlipsa, cheating. That means actually we do have a proper perception of something. We don't omit, we have it within our thing, it's proper conditions are there. There's no mistake on what the truth is and what we perceive. But, because we have desire in the mind, we'll twist the what we see and we'll report something else. And due to our desires, we'll twist the facts and we'll come up with something else. That's cheating. Cheating. And there are many examples of that. Like in science. Science is supposed to be objective. But yet we find that many scientists, because they want to get money from the government, they will alter their observations so it conforms to something so they can get more grants for their research projects. Make the facts up this way and that way, alter things conveniently, and then they'll get another grant. Why? Because they need the money. So they will alter things. Things they didn't see, they'll stick in the report. Viparlipsa, cheating. So therefore, due to the senses and due to the mind, we don't get proper knowledge. So we have a lot of problems with our perception because of this. The senses themselves and the mind both are play tricks with us. So therefore, we can never get real perfect knowledge about the Supreme Lord. Very difficult with material mind and material senses. So we cannot rely on them. Therefore, we have to rely on some other source, and that is Scripture. So, if that is the case, then we have to respect Scripture. That's our only source of knowledge about God. And if we reject Scripture, then we're hopeless. So what do the Scriptures do? They contain Sambandha, Avideya, and Prayojana, which I spoke of previously. That is, they declare the supremacy of Vishnu. Vishnu is the possessor of energies by which he manifests his name, form, qualities in the spiritual world and the material world. Vishnu is the source of Ananda, bliss, and Rasa, spiritual relationships. Jivas are his parts or amsas. They're infinite in number, but small in size, but conscious with some, let's say, free will. These jivas can be nityabuddha in the material world, covered by material energy, or they can be in the spiritual world with no covering of material energy, nityamukta. And Krishna is different and non-different from his energies, achintya-bheda-bheda. So that's the sambandha, which is given in scripture. Avideya means the process, that which is indicated as the action in scripture, the process. So karma and jnana are also mentioned in the scripture. These are indirect processes, they're not the final process. And these are indirect processes for approaching bhakti. And bhakti is the final process. And this includes hearing and chanting and kirtan. And the prayojana, what is the final goal? The goal is Krishna prema. So as I said, we need, in order to clear up the get from the Namabhat stage, one of the problems is ignorance. So it's the scripture which gives us the sambandha and the avideya and the prayojana. This clears up our ignorance. Well, therefore, it's necessary to, the scriptures are necessary to get out of the stage of Namabhat and come to pure chanting. still, if we accept Shastra, we can still misinterpret Shastra. Big danger is there. Yes, we accept Shastra. But we see that actually all the darshanas, sadarshana, samkhya, nyaya, yoga, karma mimamsa, vaisheshika philosophy, they all accept the Vedas. They all accept Shastra. But they all come to different conclusions. In spite of the fact they're all accepting the same perfect source of knowledge. So even if we accept the perfect source of knowledge, still we can come up with all sorts of different conclusions. Not this sambandha that I just mentioned. They'll come up with something different. Therefore, we also have to be careful of how we read the Shastras. We have to have the correct meaning there. So Lord Chaitanya gives the basic rule. That is that we have to take the direct meaning as much as possible. We can take the indirect meaning where the direct meaning does not mean anything. It doesn't make any sense. And then we can take the indirect meaning. So the direct meaning is called the Abhidha. Abhidha means the direct potency of words to express something. Abhidha. So we should take the direct meaning first. So the direct meaning of Shastra is worship the Supreme Lord, surrender unto Him. That's the direct meaning. So we don't have to interpret that. When there's something that doesn't make sense, then we have to interpret it. Such as a famous example is there's a village on the Ganga. So if we interpret that directly, the direct meaning is there's a village floating on top of the Ganga River. But that's not normally possible. So we don't accept that meaning. By convention, we understand it means there's a village on the bank of the Ganga. So we interpret the words there. A village on the Ganga means a village on the bank of the Ganga. That's interpretation. But we accept that because it makes more sense than to think of a village floating on top of the Ganga. We've never seen such a thing. So it is acceptable to use lakshana or indirect meaning in that sense. But when we say worship Krishna and surrender unto Him, we don't have to interpret those words and say that Krishna means something else, or that surrender doesn't mean surrender really. It's direct and it makes sense. So we accept it. So therefore when Krishna says at the end of the Bhagavad, just surrender unto me and I will deliver you from all sins, we don't have to interpret that at all. However, Shankaracharya has to interpret those words. And he'll say, this doesn't actually mean, he said, this is not the conclusion of the Bhagavad Gita, actually. This is a secondary statement of the Bhagavad Gita for people who are conditioned in this material world. And this is not the conclusion, actually. You surrender unto Brahman, you become Brahman instead. So in other words, it's not acceptable. Because we don't have to take that meaning. There's no contradiction if we simply accept surrender unto Krishna and follow Him. So as much as possible, we accept the direct meaning of words. And where it becomes meaningless, then we accept the indirect meaning. So those people who want to support impersonalism, generally they have to do this. They have to take the lakshana or the indirect meaning and make that very prominent. And that is why we criticize Shankaracharya. That he juggles the words around, word jugglery, in order to come to the conclusion of impersonal Brahman and the Vedanta Sutra, in other words. He needs to give interpretations to words. And that's what Lord Chaitanya criticized when he was talking to Prakrasananda Saraswati. So therefore, when we have the Shastras, we accept the Shastras, but then we have to follow the correct procedure and understanding and take the direct meaning. So that direct meaning is represented through the acharyas, the Vaishnava acharyas. They give us the direct meaning. So if we, the one offense of the Shastra is to reject the Shastra or to criticize the Shastra, if we do that, then ultimately we reject Sambandha Gyan and Bhakti. So there's no point in chanting at that point. We can't progress. And another fault is we misinterpret the Shastra. We may accept the Shastra, but we misinterpret it. And we take indirect meanings to it. And that is also a considerable offense. Because we're not accepting the conclusions then. We say, yes, we accept the Shastra, but then we stick in other conclusions instead of the real conclusions. So that's also offense. So we have to be very careful. So what is the remedy? The remedy, of course, is we should understand the importance of Shastra and accept the Shastra as absolute and take the direct meaning and worship the scriptures, which are the Bible, and which are the essence of all Shastra. That we should do. Jiva Goswami in the Kapasandarbha, there he logically shows that though we accept all Shastras, ultimately Bhagavatam, Srimad Bhagavatam, is the ultimate Shastra. So therefore we can, all we have to do is read the Srimad Bhagavatam and get everything from there without even reading anything else. And if we want to get the conclusion of Shastra, the Bhagavatam should be taken as the final conclusion. If there's contradictions otherwise, whatever Bhagavatam says, that will be the final conclusion. So that is why one of our angas of bhakti is to read the Srimad Bhagavatam, hear the Srimad Bhagavatam. This is the ultimate proof or praman for us. Okay, question.
In Bhagavatam, there are some places perhaps where the meaning is hard to understand.
Yes,
For example, there are pictures of the Shiva or the Brahma dressed as the
Bhagavan.
And then you meet people who their words come, can be for example, the direct meaning of the sections that they're studying. The direct meaning would be something other than
Krishna. So if there's contradiction, like say the Bhagavan, Shiva's addressed as Bhagavan, or other personalities, Vidura is addressed as Bhagavan, Narada also is addressed as Bhagavan sometimes, and then Krishna is addressed as Bhagavan. So how are we to, then we're to think that they're all God. In a sense. But then we see the obvious contradiction there. Because we know that Narada Muni is a jiva, for instance, you know?
Yeah.
So it's a contradiction. Where there's a contradiction, then we have to use interpretation. Say, it cannot mean this, it has to mean this. So there's rules of interpretation also in the Shastra. There has to be consistency between the different in the sentence, and between sentences, and between paragraphs, and in the whole work. There has to be consistency. If there's contradictions, it cannot be accepted. So we have to therefore interpret it. There is some contradiction based upon, you know, same meaning, or same word used in different ways.
We have to be very intelligent to properly accept them and
interpret. And there's certain rules for that also. So it's not that we forbid interpretation, but it has to be done in a proper way. So of course, usually the acharyas give us the guidance on that, and how, what this really means.
You said we can hear, sometimes we can't hear Krishna.
Mm-hmm.
But we already told that we should see Krishna in the Jesus. We should see Krishna in
the Jesus. Yeah. Of course, there are what we call exceptions in one sense. For instance, the deity is there, or if the Lord appears as avatar, then everybody can see him also. But even though we can see him, like for instance, Shishupa also sees Krishna, but he gets no benefit from it because he thinks of him as a material person. His eyes are covered with material energy, so he sees Krishna as a material entity, and he doesn't get any benefit from it. So when we see the Lord, we have to also see with eyes of devotion. We have to have devotion in us, then we can appreciate the Lord. If we have no faith, then it does not have any effect on us, or not much effect. Of course, it's, we got, say, Gata Sukriti or something like that, we could say, or an Abbas. If we are simply neutral and we see the Lord and like that, there's some effect. But if we have devotion, then we actually get full potency of seeing the Lord. So, sadhana bhakti means to engage our material, what we call material senses, and the mind, in the service of the Lord. That's the definition of sadhana bhakti. In order to attain bhava, and bhava means direct perception of the Lord with our spiritual senses. So we can use the material senses in the service of Krishna, such as seeing or chanting or hearing, material ear. We use these senses to glorify the Lord. Through that process, we develop our spiritual sense.
In the the tradition of worship, Guru Granth Sahib, which is there.
Sure.
So in the Vaishnava, for Gaudiya Vaishnava, is there any equivalent tradition?
We worship the Bhagavatam. You can worship the Bhagavatam. That's why I read it every day. But you can actually worship it. It says in Hainashatamani that you commit offense against Shastra, then you can worship the Bhagavatam. It's a remedy.
Since there's a possibility of misinterpreting the Bhagavatam,
missing?
Since there is a
misinterpreting.
Interpretation.
Yes.
And how I want to know the vicious actions.
Oh, we have to take the commentaries of the Acharyas. If we have some doubt, then we go to the commentary of the Acharyas, and they will give us the proper conclusion, so we don't misinterpret.
Yes,
With their scriptures?
Yes, who is correct?
Oh, well, if there's a contradiction between that, our scriptures and their scriptures, then who is correct?
Yes.
According to, you see that the procedure in India is, well, first we have to, if we want to have a debate, then we have to accept what are we going to have as our source of knowledge. Huh? And then we'll say we'll accept this, and this. So generally they accept the Vedas, and of course Shankaracharya will say that the Vedas and the Upanishads are superior to the Puranas, whatever like that. That's his statement. Nevertheless, they accept the authority of the Vedas now. And everyone in India generally does that. They'll accept the Vedas. Huh? However, then if we have other faiths or something, they may not accept. They say, we won't accept the Vedas. We only accept the Buddhists. They'll say, we only accept the Sutras. The Buddha. Or the Christians say, we'll accept only the Bible. And the Muslims say, we'll only accept the Quran as our authority. But then actually it's very difficult to argue because we have different sources of knowledge. So it's meaningless in one sense to argue because you're accepting different sources. It's like having a legal case where you have one party has the rules of Australia and someone else has the rules of Malaysia. So you really can't, there's no sense in having a battle where you have two systems of law. You cannot do that. So it's useless to argue on that. All you can do is objectively see a definition of God. We don't care about the authority of anything in that case, but just say, okay, what is your conception of God? And then compare them, that's all. And see what they are. That's all you can do.
Yes, Master. Actually, one thing is when there are two interpretations for on the Vedas.
Yes.
On the Vedas.
Okay. But that you were saying a Christian interpretation of the Veda?
An outsider, a non-believer, or anything.
Okay. Anyway.
Say one integration, interpretation from Islam.
Yeah.
And then maybe another one from another faith you mentioned.
So then logically you have to see if they're not taking the direct meaning, then they have to give a reason why. They can't say, I'm just giving indirect meaning because I don't like this meaning. That's all. They have to support it with something. In other words, there has to be some basis for giving an indirect meaning. You can't just make it indirect because we don't like this, we don't like the meaning, the direct meaning, so therefore we'll accept something else. You can't do that. Okay? There has to be some reason. So like in the Bhagavatam, there's an allegory of Paranjana. So we accept that. We have to take an indirect meaning of that. It's not a direct story because directly it says this is an allegory. It's a symbolic story. So therefore we accept the whole thing as indirect meaning. We have to accept it. No? Other places there's contradictions. It may say, as she said, the word Bhagavan or Supreme Person is used for devotees as well as the Lord. So it's a contradiction. So therefore we cannot say that therefore Narada Muni is equal to Bhagavan because of that. No. It's a designation that is glorifying, that's all. So that's an interpretation, of course, but we accept it. Because otherwise there's contradiction. Yeah? So, interpretation can be used where there's contradictions of elements. Where the meaning, the direct meaning does not make sense. Then you can use it. But you can't just use it whimsically. Yeah? To get your own meaning out of everything. Okay?
What about a positive, not interpretation, but of... Say, for example, taking a meaning from Srila Prabhupada and so forth, using, say, some word has the etymology of the word, gives a more precise understanding of the point that's being presented.
If it supports the main meaning, there's no problem. Huh? Where we get a whole new philosophy or a whole new thing out of it, then we call it interpretation, where there's a different meaning completely. Huh? If it supports the main meaning, fine. And even we can have, Balarama Vibhushan has written a commentary in the Bhagavad Gita, and Vishnu Chakravarti has also written a commentary in the Bhagavad Gita, and one Balarama was a Shiksha disciple of Vishnu Chakravarti. They both wrote commentaries from the Gita, and so they were obviously different, otherwise they wouldn't write two commentaries. So therefore the same words will have different, they'll interpret them differently, we'll say. But does it make one wrong and one? No. Because neither of them contradict our points here that Vishnu is supreme and bhakti is the process. They don't contradict that. But there's flexibility in the meaning, and they can give different meanings to the verses. But there's no contradiction in one sense, because the conclusion is the same. No, not to make it more complicated, but to give a meaning where there is seeming contradiction. Just like in Bhagavad Gita, in chapter 3, Krishna says, worship the devatas. Doesn't he? And then you get all your desires fulfilled. And he says, this is the proper thing to do. But we see in chapter 9 or chapter 7, Krishna says, don't worship the devatas, it's improper. So then, what is the correct meaning? Both are correct? No. We understand that the first statement is only to encourage people on the level of karma. It's not the highest statement. Because later on he says, don't do this. And at the end he says, surrender to Krishna, and that's the only dharma. Sarva dharma paritaja. Give up everything, only surrender to Krishna. So by taking the conclusion, therefore the other statements become minimized. So we have to interpret sometimes like this. So therefore karma yoga is not the supreme process. It's an elementary process. And beyond that we get jnana, and we get yoga, and then we get bhakti. So in the Bhagavad Gita there will be contradictory statements also. On the basis of that, some people say the essence of karma of Bhagavad Gita is through karma yoga. So you can do karma yoga and you get, and that's the supreme process. But we know that's wrong. Because if you read the rest of the Bhagavad Gita, it becomes clear that karma is a secondary process and bhakti is the main process. So we have to, so there has to be some explanation. You cannot have contradictions.
Yeah.
isn't a person who is meant to worship the heavenly God.
Yes. Yeah, for a person who has no faith, yes. Yeah, but it doesn't mean it's the highest process. It's still a secondary process. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. And by worshiping the devatas, you stay in the material world. So it's inferior process. If you want to stay in the material world, fine. But if you want to get out of the material world, then you have to worship Krishna. Yeah. So for people who cannot take the devotional service, fine. Let them do karma. That is why the process of karma is glorified in the Vedic literatures. For people who cannot accept the higher processes. But doesn't make it the final process. So one who is really interested in the highest thing, he has to reject karma. And he has to go for bhakti. So, our commentary is, the Vaishnava commentaries are meant for the people who are looking for real spiritual life. Karma, ultimately, is not spiritual. It keeps you in the material world. It doesn't give you a spiritual identity. And that's why Krishna says, the Vedas are dealing with the modes of nature. Let's reject those things. Huh?
I met one time in Zimbabwe one man who had faith in Lord Shiva, American man, not an Indian, and he had read Sri Prabhupada's Bhagavatam, and he pointed out to me the places where Lord Shiva was glorified the Bhagavatam, and then he went on to explain that his Easter was in the Shiva Purana. That was, so he had strength from the Shiva Purana, where he quotes numerous quotes where
he's the Supreme Lord.
And then he pointed out how in the Bhagavatam there were so many quotes, but there was a massive amount of it was from the Shiva Purana, that Lord Shiva was the Supreme Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then he went on to explain how he felt that Srila Prabhupada and Vaishnava commentators had a partiality that they kept. Turning the purports towards Krishna.
Yes.
And I found it difficult to deal with him.
Well, if you read other Puranas, then you'll find Durga is supreme. Mm-hmm. If you read other things, you'll say Ganesh is supreme. Mm-hmm. So, we can say whatever you read, you can find someone who's glorified as supreme. Mm-hmm. So the devatas are glorified as supreme, and Krishna does that because he gives faith in people to worship devatas. Mm-hmm. So he gives the scripture to do that also. Mm-hmm.
So how can you convince
the person that... So, Jiva Goswami kind of answers that in the Tapasandarbha by saying we have three classes of Puranas. Those are the Tamaguna ones, the Rajaguna, and the Sattvaguna. And where there's a contradiction between the different statements, then we have to take the Sattvaguna over the Raja and Tamaguna varieties. And those categories are accepted by all, even not Vaishnavas, but people and scholars in general, they accept these three categories. So, we obviously know that Sattva is superior to Raja and Tama. So therefore those Puranas, the statements in the Sattvic Puranas, if they contradict those in the Rajaguna or Tamaguna Puranas, then we have to accept the statement of the Sattva as superior. If there's no contradiction, we can accept those statements. If there's a contradiction, then we have to accept the Sattva over the Raja and the Tama.
So then that's not just the digital Swami who says categories, that's
the categories. You look in like in the dictionary and they'll give those categories also. They'll list the Puranas and like Monier Williams, they'll list them also.
You said Krishna's name as Krishna. Krishna. Krishna.
Like Christos?
In the article in the Francis of Prohibition.
Oh. Meaning?
The form of the name Krishna, which is calling out the form of the name.
Okay.
I don't know the context of what he's saying in that.
He was asking about, he read somewhere that the word, said the word Krishna could be Sile Krishna.
Oh, Krishna. Oh, it's probably a colloquial form. Huh? That means a common form like that, say in Bengal or Bihar, they may call Krishna Krishna or something like that. There's a corruption. Maybe in that sense. Yeah. Was that in relation to the crystals? I think Christos means anointed one. And Krishna, of course, can come, you can derive it from Krish, which means to attract. I don't know about that. I have to see the contents. Okay. Hare Krishna.